This is a beautiful lectern. It's a beast. I don't know if anyone's ever tried to lift it, but it's got some weight to it. Well, it's great to be with everyone today. I'm going to begin by reading a passage from the book of John, chapter 8, known as the woman caught in the act of adultery. So I'm going to read from the New International Version. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, it's commanded that we should stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "But neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Bow with me for a moment of prayer. Lord, as we look to this this passage, this gift that you left for us, we pray that you would give us open hearts and minds to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, anyone who reads the New Testament knows that Jesus liked to tell stories, liked to do that a lot more than giving long, rambling theological lessons because people would remember them better. And often if we have an image, that will communicate better than a whole lot of words. So, you know, things like the parable of the Good Samaritan, which I get the opportunity to teach on where I work at Waypoint once a month. And the one that, you know, teaches us all about, it really doesn't matter what a person's pedigree is. If they have a need, you help them. The prodigal son, which I think is probably the most important characterization of the character of God available to us in the entire of Scripture. If you understand the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know what God's like. The parable of the talents, which teaches us about what God expects us to do. He's not expecting us to have what we don't have, but to use what we're given to the best of our ability. All of these are great images, but not just the stories that Jesus told. When you look at the actual encounters that Jesus had, lots of the historical content of the New Testament, you see that the stories of Jesus' actual encounters serve the same purpose by making images that make a point for us to recall. So if you think about the image of Peter as he's walking on the water, sinking below the waves, as he begins to lose sight of who it is that he's actually looking at, coming at him on the waves, it tells us of the importance of when the storms are swirling around us to keep our eyes on Jesus and not let the storm itself affect us. When we see that account in Scripture of Jesus having his feet washed by the woman who washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair, you know, when we see the way Jesus responded to her, it tells us something about the grace of God and the importance of being compassionate with people, particularly when they're demonstrating such humility before you. But the one that particularly moves me is the one that I just read about the woman who was dragged in by the Pharisees before Jesus for being caught in the act of adultery. And, you know, that's the kind of thing where you could really miss the emotional content if you don't stop and think for a second what that would be like for this woman. Imagine what the woman's feeling as she's being dragged before this crowd, humiliated publicly in front of them all for nothing more than to be a bit of a sidebar and a bone they had to pick with Jesus. And it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to understand that that's what this whole event was about. It wasn't about her adultery at all. They wanted to find something for which to accuse Jesus, and this they saw as an opportunity. So pictures Jesus just very calmly sitting and casually writing in the dirt. People have tried to speculate over the years what Jesus was writing in the dirt. I don't think there's a point to that, really. It's just that he was writing in the dirt until finally he just lifts his head and says, "Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone." And everyone, I don't imagine immediately, but as they sat there and thought about it, the more they thought about it, they realized, I really have no high ground here. And so they began to drop their projectiles and skulk away as their own conscience troubles them, the passage says, until Jesus is left alone with this woman. And then it says Jesus, at that point, stands up and he says, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go and leave your life of sin." So let that settle in for a second, the way that he frames that comment. "Has no one condemned you?" "No, no one, sir." "Oh, then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Jesus is in effect saying, the judge, the one who actually has the ability to weigh in on this, the judge cannot be less just than the common rabble. So if they, the people who were observing this, couldn't condemn, Jesus is saying, then how can God be less just than them? Now, since a man isn't dragged in along with her, there's no offended husband visibly evident in the story, it's likely this woman was prostituting herself, and the only clue we have to that is Jesus' admonition to leave her life of sin, indicating that whatever it was that got her brought before this group was a lifestyle matter of some kind, whatever the actual lifestyle problem was. But Jesus didn't use the opportunity to moralize or to shame the woman for whatever that was, or to give her some kind of lecture on proper morality. He just lets the act of grace speak for itself. And what we can gather from that is that apparently Jesus didn't see whatever she did as being so egregious that humiliation was warranted. Because that's what they were doing. They were humiliating her. Jesus saying by his actions, whatever this is, it's not so bad that it's worth humiliating this poor woman who's already been through quite enough. Something else mattered more. And so I would propose we should all be very curious about what that something else is. What was it that mattered more to Jesus in that moment than following the letter of the law? So, to fully understand that, let's assume that she was a prostitute. We don't know that. The story doesn't say so. The account doesn't mention that. But let's assume she was. And some may be tempted to ask, if she was, how in the world do you not make a big deal about that? Because sexual sins have been the stomping grounds for Christian highfalutinism, if that's a word, since the dawn of time. Like, this is the big one. People have a hard time with sexual sin, even while being the favorite pastime of many of our celebrated leaders. We can go back historically and see how many of them didn't fare much better than she did. And I know people who exploit others sexually exist, and they often have a weakness toward fulfilling sexual pleasure. There are those. But anyone who knows anything at all about prostitution knows that most people don't choose it for the fun of it. Women back then, and I'd say it's probably still true today, that most don't choose that indignity. They are thrust into it by circumstances somewhat outside of their control. Back then, like if they didn't have a husband, for whatever reason, that could do it because they were economically impoverished. They had to do something, and if they had kids to take care of as well, that might have been the reason, who knows. If you're without a dowry, in other words, if you can't give the guy that your family wants you to marry anything. You know, women were like chattel back then. You had to give something. You had to buy her way into another family. If you didn't have that, that could do it. If you were widowed, like Ruth, in the story of Ruth, and the reason that she was begging on the floor of Boaz was because if she didn't get accepted by Boaz, she's going to be out on her ear alone as soon as her mother Naomi died. So these were the things that people faced back then because they didn't prostitute themselves back then, and they certainly mostly do not now because they enjoy being objectified, groped, and abused by opportunistic men who don't care about how they're affected by it. Some years ago, I think it was probably a decade or so ago now, I remember there being a study with prostitutes on the streets of Vancouver, and they were trying to find out with this demographic how many of the women who were selling themselves on the streets of Vancouver had sexual abuse in their backgrounds. So how many do you think, as a percentage, anyone want to take a guess, how many, what's the percentage of women on the streets of Vancouver that were surveyed actually had experienced an episode of sexual abuse in their lives? That's pretty good. 100%. 100%. Now, don't use that information incorrectly. If you are sexually abused, that doesn't mean you will prostitute. Lots of women experience that, never go that way. Probably the majority. But if you do go that way, what that study found is that 100% of the women who experienced sexual abuse, of the women who sold their bodies on the streets of Vancouver had experienced that indignity. And so I cannot imagine how awful life would have to be for someone to make a choice like that. But, you know, working in mental health, I've met more than a few who've made it over the years. And none of them are particularly proud of it if they talk about it. Usually it has to do with supporting a drug habit or having kids they need to support or needing something very badly, but there's always a reason other than there's something really good and pleasant about hooking. That's not the case. So that partially explains what Jesus did, and this is the most important matter in my mind in addressing human failures. Jesus ignored the offense and focused directly on her. He asked, "Where are the people who think you ought to be stoned?" And was even one of them occupying enough moral high ground to be worthy of casting any judgment on you? So notice how he's balancing things out. Nobody felt they had any more right than you to mercy here. They all felt the same as you. Nobody had any moral high ground here. She recognizes that and says, "No, not a one." "Well, that's good enough for me," Jesus says. The judge cannot be less just than the common rabble. If you look beneath the veneer of that encounter to what it says about the character of God, it says God is not so much concerned about his holiness or our bad behavior when we may be systematically destroying our lives with whatever it is that we're doing. God has nothing personal to protect. You know, when we hear this idea that God needs to protect his holiness, God is holy. God has nothing to protect. God is concerned about us. That was the difference Jesus brought to the prevailing idea of God. The law made it sound as if God has his nose out of joint and he's not going to accept you until you do the right things, give the right amount of sacrifices, do it in the right place. Jesus is saying no. I'm often left shaking my head by the way people interpret human weakness and failure. I wonder where empathy and compassion fit into some of the legalistic attachment to rules that often get promoted in our circles as if God had an ego. God doesn't have an ego. I wonder about "there but by the grace of God go I," which is what Jesus was trying to get out of them in this whole scenario. I wonder where that goes in the way people are often treated. People do not, by and large, make self-destructive choices of any kind because they're rebellious, although some are, or because they want to abuse others, although clearly people like that do exist. But if you want to look at like the predominant reason why people do things, they get themselves into trouble, commit sins, if you want to use those words, they mostly do it because they feel bad and they want to feel better, and they make bad choices to get quick fixes that fix nothing, but may take away some existential pain in the immediate moment. Like we know this about addiction. People find that when they take a substance of any kind, it does relieve the suffering in the moment. It just creates a bigger problem down the road. So for Jesus, this moment is really about her dignity. That's what he's focusing on. Possessing it, conveying it, respecting it, and factoring it into the ways of responding to those that we encounter in life. Jesus modeled respect for dignity, something we don't always think enough about when we're speaking about God, like the impact of our beliefs and what we're teaching and what we're saying and what we're believing on people. I've done a lot of thinking about this one as one who works closely with mental health and addiction for over 40 years. So what high ground does any one of us really occupy if we do not have the same stressors to overcome as the people we're choosing to judge? You know, that's the question. If we haven't experienced with an individual who is coping, you know, doing the self-medication route or whatever the case may be, if we haven't gone through what they have gone through, what real high ground do we have in not having the same problems? Matthew Perry did the world a great service recently by sharing his own human struggles that led to his self-destructive choices. I saw him interviewed. Some of you may have seen the interview that he did on CBC about his addiction. He talked about how when he was 14, he and two brothers, I forget their name, the Murray brothers, he and the two Murray brothers went out with a couple bottles of wine and something else. And he said, the Murray brothers went on with their lives, no problem. He said for the first time he felt like a human being when he drank that. There's a book called Molecules of the Mind I read back in the early 90s. One of the psychiatrist friends of mine, Ann Call's husband actually, I don't know if Ann's here, but Bob Call, her husband, gave me this book. And one of the points this book made was that there's a kind of alcoholic who is born with low levels of endorphins. And the first time they drink, they experience what it's like to be without pain for the first time. And so they are the ones that are destined to have real problems with alcohol. And Matthew Perry apparently was one of these. So he entitled his book, Friends, Lovers, and the Big Terrible Thing. The big terrible thing being his addiction. So I thought I'd call this sermon, Compassion, Dignity, and the Big Wonderful Thing. Kind of as a tribute to him. Because interpreting human failure isn't so much about what the Bible says or does not say. That's legalism. Or any other external measurement that requires me to value any kind of a rule or a legalism over people. As direct as some of those laws might be, it's about recognizing that I cannot do something like judge someone whose story I neither know nor understand without being something like an abuser or a bully, or a Pharisee, if you want to use the language Jesus liked to use when he was addressing that in his day. So how do we decide how we'll behave in a particular circumstance or how we'll respond to those who fail us in some way? So I think it really begins with how we see ourselves through the eyes of God. So how we see ourselves through the eyes of God is going to say a lot about how we approach others and how we approach life. And that's a fundamental question in Christian theology. So there are a lot of systematic theologies. I'm not picking on John Calvin, but Calvin built his whole systematic theology on the idea of total depravity, which means human beings have nothing of worth whatsoever. And it's the foundation of his theology because, according to Calvin, human beings can do nothing, so therefore it's all on God. So because we are totally depraved, and without value, God is the one who will call us to himself. It's called unconditional election. He picks us. And then, because God's the one who does the picking, there's limited atonement, which means not everybody gets to experience salvation. God picks who's going to be saved, and the atonement only applies to them. And then he says, if God does this, he will call you, and it's irresistible. You must come, because you can't say no to God. So if God calls you, then you will come, which leads to what he called the perseverance of the saints. Means if God did all of that and you're the ones he picked, then you're as sure for heaven as tomorrow's sunrise, because you certainly can't be lost ever again. Now, the only part of that really survived is this idea of if once you ask Jesus into your heart, you can't go to hell. That's the part that survived out of all this. Most people aren't five-point Calvinists, but that's what he believed. And he did that because the only way you can establish humanity's total dependence on the mercy of God is to see it that way. And in so doing, he threw away the hallmark of what it means to be human, and that is someone created in the image of God. And in order to establish in no uncertain terms that human beings cannot do one solitary thing to please God in any way, he came up with that theology. But that doesn't seem to be the perspective of Jesus. Whatever this woman had done, wherever she'd been, however she or others felt about her, she was treated by Jesus as worthy of his time and attention. He modeled belief in her inherent worth. And the inherent worth of human beings is something that cannot be earned and cannot be lost. You know, Scripture tells us, you know, most of us can quote, if we can't quote any other verse, we can quote John 3:16. So most people will know that verse if they haven't memorized anything else, because they hang it up, you know, in the football games, and they have it up there behind the, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So, I'm wondering, is that just Bible talk? Is it really that God pities the world? For God so pitied the world that he did these things and not love it? Does God really care about our suffering? Or is he just throwing us a bone by saying that he loves the world? So, is God's real concern us? Or is it God's concern, as you may have heard in some sermons, and not from here, hopefully, that God's more concerned that we don't drag mud into his house when we arrive at the front door? I think the parable of the prodigal son answers that one quite well, how God feels about whether or not we come to him filled with pig manure. But I think what we believe about that story will say a lot about our own hospitality towards those that may not be Exhibit A. If I believe this rejected person that I'm engaging has value and worth, I will treat them differently than I would if I think they're less in some way. I have a friend, he wrote a book about some of our patients, one in particular. His name's Damon Fairless. He's a CBC correspondent. I worked with him when he was writing this book. And I sat with him through hours of interviews with one particular person that I've known for years and get along with very well, but has committed some pretty horrendous crimes in the past. And he said to me, "How in the world can you treat this guy like you treat him? How can you like him?" Ken and Judy know him as well. They've met him. He's the most religious guy up there. He reads the Bible 3 hours a day. And he has for years. He taught himself to read so he could read the Bible. It's the interesting thing about him. That was his question. You know, how can you do that? Well, I know his story. I sat through 6 hours of tapes where he talked about the abuse he experienced as a kid, including being beaten in the head with a baseball bat on more than one occasion. I sat through all of those things. I knew his story. It didn't justify anything that he did. But when you know more, you do better with a person. I just gave him what I could give him, what I thought what God would give him if he was the one sitting there in front of him. So if I believe this rejected person I'm engaging has value and worth, I'll treat them differently than I would think, than if I thought they were less in some way. And so Jesus, in this account, dignified this woman as having value and worth. The interesting thing is, though, you may have observed this as well. It's hard to treat others with dignity if you doubt you have any of your own. So having a belief in your own dignity is important to giving others that same space for dignity, because life and the people we encounter in our lives can strip us of that confidence pretty quickly. We can forget that according to Scripture, we're made a little lower than the angels, and that we are reflections of God Almighty in the way that we are made. But, you know, it's hard to focus on that when life starts sending real challenges our way, when our survival instincts kick in, and that's often what happens when people start going down the wrong paths, as survival's kicking in, it's survival that does it. It's hard to remember when someone with more power than us humiliates us and treats us like dirt just because they can. Anyone who's ever gone through an episode of bullying knows how hard it is to face your peers when that's happening. That's why so many teenagers are taking their lives from bullying. It's a pandemic there because of social media and the way that that's used for bullying. So this woman may have had the dignity of her place in creation, but she didn't believe it. No one was allowing her to, because society provided her no place in the world. However, she arrived there. So in ethics, we call that social dignity, as opposed to inherent dignity, or the dignity that comes with being human. So there's this dignity that we get by virtue of being human, and then there's this thing called social dignity that comes because of our place in the world. She felt that way because the treatment she received from the Pharisees was intended to shame her, and it culminated with them very boldly saying, "This woman ought to be stoned," and they had the power of the law behind them. Seeing hurting people in the manner Jesus did and encouraging them in simple ways can be the difference between hope and despair. And, you know, when you look at this story, what I find really remarkable and what I like about it so much is that Jesus didn't do anything really, nothing remarkable, other than demonstrating that those judging her were no better than her and telling her that she was not condemned. He did nothing compared to some of the miraculous things that he did in other parts of his ministry. This was like pretty small potatoes when it comes to Jesus doing something that ordinary people cannot do. All he did was give her a little love in the moment. And Jesus was all about that. So when we walk in the footsteps of Jesus, we look for ways to promote dignity in one another, especially those who are most in danger of losing it because they failed in some way or they've lost the power to act on their own. Our sense of dignity and the way we project to others is something worthy of our efforts to protect. Shame is a normal human emotion felt when we have lived beneath our dignity. That's the value of experiencing shame. If we feel ashamed, you know, that's a signal that we've lived beneath our dignity. It's not something we should continue to beat ourselves about. And once it's done that, once it's provided us with that information, it's done all the good it can do. And so Jesus said, "Go and sin no more." Jesus didn't deny that this woman behaved beneath her dignity because she had. But stoning her wasn't going to create any value for her or for anyone else. Being merciful created a benefit for everyone, as did reflecting on how she needed to take better care of herself and of her dignity in the future. So, compassion is all about giving people a chance to earn back some self-respect, to learn from the bad choices, and find a better belief in themselves. Compassion focuses on the person and things that promote growth as human beings, not on eking out some tit-for-tat justice, which is something we human beings are really good at. You know, we picked up the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth thing. We've literalized it across a lot of various contexts. But that's not the example we have in Jesus. The example we have in Jesus is what we read in this passage. And that's the value of the Christian message that separates it from every other message in the world. If you want to start comparing what makes Christianity different, Jesus seeks and finds those who are lost. Jesus places a ring and a robe on those who find the strength to come home, regardless of what they did while they were away. Jesus sees the tax collectors and the oppressors as worthy of God's love and worthy of another chance, regardless of the ways they took care of themselves at the expense of others. Jesus would see the Palestinian people as the human beings they are, regardless of what some of the Hamas people did in October, certainly worthy of prayer and our concern as much as any other human being. Compassion, dignity, and respect are the examples Jesus held high and proud for all who have eyes to see and ears to hear. That's the message of Jesus. That is the good news, making everything else that we believe worthwhile. That is the big wonderful thing. Please join me as we close in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for your love today and for the example we have in your word, how you treated the most vulnerable among us. Give us big hearts, Lord, to treat each other equally. In Jesus' name, amen.